We're in Genesis chapter number 2 this morning, and I'd like you to follow along as I read. Now, I understand that we're taking larger texts of Scripture, but we don't want to bypass the reading of God's Word. When Paul spoke to Timothy, he said, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And so here we are, and I want you to fellowship with me in this text as I read Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to begin where we left off last week. I'm going to begin in verse number 4. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day when the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon, the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land was good. Bdellium and onyx stone were there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Many times, as people encounter Genesis chapter 2, they get confused. They get confused because they think that Genesis chapter 2 is a second account of creation. They get confused because they try to harmonize the chronology of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. But I want to suggest to you that we're not to harmonize the chronology. Because you see, Genesis chapter 2 is not a second account of creation. It's not written chronologically. It's written topically. You see, there's a shift in the text when we get to this portion of Scripture. And I want to suggest to you that there's a few little phrases that indicate the shift. Notice with me, if you would, verse number 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Notice the order there. Do you see how the order goes? Heavens and earth. That's kind of how the creation chronology goes, doesn't it? starts with the heavens and works to the earth. I mean, he makes light and darkness. He makes the sun, moon, and stars before he ever makes the solid land and then fills it. Remember? Starts in the heavens, works down to the earth. That's chapter 1. But notice the change as we keep reading verse number 4 of Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, do you see the shift there? He just changed the order. And in changing the order, he's changing our focus. Instead of working from the heavens to earth in chronology, he's actually going to talk about the earth and man's place on it and his relationship to it. And so I'd like to suggest to you this morning that chapter 2 is a complementary account to chapter 1. Or maybe you could put it this way. Chapter 2 is a commentary on chapter 1. And therefore, we are not concerned with the exact order of these events, but rather how they're grouped and what they emphasize. You see, in chapter number 1, it built up to a climax. And the climax or the pinnacle of creation was closed on day 6 with the creation of man. However, when we get to chapter 2, we find that man is more like a fulcrum, a pivot point, upon which we're going to focus two things. We're going to focus on man's relationship to this earth and all that God created, and then we're going to focus on man's relationship with other humans, specifically with his wife, Eve. And so the focal point really comes down to man and how God created humanity and what is the nature of humanity and what are the responsibilities of humanity in the earth that God created. We're looking at the created environment and interhuman relationships with a focus on man when we get to chapter 2. What is humanity's situation in the creation account? Now, I want to take you back to chapter 1 again because I'm going to link these two together. But man was given two responsibilities in chapter 1. Do you remember what those two responsibilities were? Notice with me in chapter 1, verse number 26. Here's the first responsibility man was given. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Responsibility number 1, let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. Do you see that the responsibility, number 1, that man was given was in relation to the created world? That's the first responsibility. The second responsibility we see in chapter 1 had to do with man's relationship specifically with his wife. It's in verse number 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So we see that there's two responsibilities that are given to man. One has to do with dominion over all the created things. The other one has to do with his relationship with his wife. That's what chapter 2 is going to pick up on. It's going to pick up on those two responsibilities of man and kind of focus us in on how man is placed in the creation account and how he is supposed to fulfill these two responsibilities. So we're looking at man's nature, his place, his responsibilities in God's world. The way that this unfolds, and I want to give you kind of a structural outline of chapter 2 so that you can reread it this week. I know that there's been some people in community groups, you read chapter 1, you read chapter 2, and you're like, what's up with this? You know, how do these fit together? I'm going to give you kind of a template for chapter 2, and this may be very helpful for you. Chapter 2 breaks down this way. We see that as we unfold the verses, we're given a situation, we're given a provision, and then a regulation. A situation, a provision, and a regulation. And the situation is connected to man's responsibility. Remember, he had two responsibilities. One had to do with the earth, one had to do with his relationship with woman. So in each one of those responsibilities, you're given a situation, a provision, and then a regulation. So for instance, verses 5 through 17 of Genesis chapter 2, the situation is that the earth lacked particular vegetation and there was no cultivation. You'll see that as those verses unfold. So here's the earth. It needs certain vegetation and it needs someone to cultivate. That's the situation. The provision for this needy ground was that God was going to give a gardener. Who was that gardener? Man, a caretaker. That's the provision. And then there were regulations. What were the regulations? Well, he could eat from all the trees, including the tree of life, but he could not eat from one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the regulation. That's how this unfolds. The second half of chapter number 2, again, it's man's relationship here with his wife, and so the situation was that man was alone. You see that? That's the first time that something's not good. It says it is not good that man should be alone. That's the situation. What's the provision? What does God provide then? He provides Eve. That's the provision. And then what's the regulation? That's given right at the end of the chapter. Therefore, let a man leave his father and mother, let him cleave unto his wife, they two shall be one flesh. So you're given a situation, a provision, and a regulation. So you can see that the way this chapter is ordered, it's not ordered around the chronology of events in the creation story, but rather it's connected to the two responsibilities of man and how God unfolds that by giving us the situation, showing us the provision, and then offering some regulations for that. Okay? So I hope that kind of breakdown as you reread this chapter this week will be helpful to you. There's also other literary devices that are used in the writing of this chapter that really show us that it's not chronological. There's a chiasm that's used, and if you want to study literature, you can look at that. But Hebrew writing would often use a chiasm. That's where there's parallelism on different levels, and they work towards a middle section, which is a focal point. And so in chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's actually a chiasm that I could show you if you're really interested in that literary device. But it's the way that it's ordered to show a focal point. And the focal point is actually going to be in chapter 3 with the fall of man, his choice to sin, and God's discovery of it. So we're actually building that way. The bigger unit, some of you, I hope you're not tuning me out because you need to know this so that you can properly interpret Scripture. Okay? The bigger unit here goes from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 4. So that's one unit. And it's broken up into basically three acts. And this morning we're just looking at act number 1. Okay? And act number 1 is displaying that God is good. He wants you to live and he wants you to enjoy him and his creation. That's act number 1. Act number 2, we're going to get to that next time. Act number 2 is going to be how man made a poor choice, a sinful choice. And because of that, there was the fall. And then act number 3, what are the devastating consequences of sin? So do you see how this all works together? That's kind of what's happening here. It's the beginning of something called the toldot. You say, what is that? Toldot is the Hebrew word for what you see at the beginning of verse number 4. Look at verse number 4. These are the generations. If you underline in your Bible or if you highlight, that would be something to underline. You say, why? These are the generations? What's so significant about that? The word is toldot, and it's the way that Genesis is actually divided up. The whole book is divided up into 10 little toldots, or these are the generations. So as you flip through your Bible in Genesis, you're going to find that phrase recur. So the next one is in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, the generations, the toldot of Adam. And then that'll be a segment. And then you'll get to chapter 6, verse 9. It says, these are the generations of Noah. And you'll keep pacing your way through Genesis, and you'll see that they're bound in these little toldots, or little 10 books within Genesis. And they're bound up that way. And so it's significant that we understand this, because in this segment, God is starting by this emphasis. And so if you catch nothing else this morning, catch this. God created all things good. And he did it so that you might live. Do you know that God did not create death? Just process that for a minute. He created all things good so that you might live. Death is a consequence of sin. And God didn't create that. God created all things good so that you might live and so that you might enjoy him and his bounty. And so as we study this morning, what I'd like to bring to the surface is the fact that God created us in particular ways such that we might live and enjoy him forever. So how is it that God created us? And so out of this chapter, I'm going to surface three ways that God created us such that we might live and enjoy him forever. The first one I think we see starting in verse number 5, and it's this. God created us this way. He created us with the spiritual capacity to serve him. Remember, this is good. This is so that we might live and enjoy him. He created us a particular way. How? He created us with the spiritual capacity to serve him. Do you know that serving God is good? That's what you were designed to do. That was why you were created. God created us with the spiritual capacity to serve him. In verse number 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, when no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no one to work the ground. A mist was going up, and it was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Why did he make man? Verse number 15, he took man. He put him in the Garden of Eden so that he would work it and keep it. God made man so that he would serve. So that he would serve in that garden. So that he would serve the purpose of being the tender and the gardener. He was made to serve. Now, in the American mind, we struggle with this right away because you say, listen to me, I'm no man's slave. Don't tell me I was made to serve. I am the master. That's how we think as Americans. Well, stop for a second. I'm gonna cause you to think theologically. You are not the master. You are a servant. And the fact is, you are a slave to someone or something, whether you like it or not. You say, what do you mean? You may be a slave to your own passions. You may be a slave to your corrupt desires. You may be a slave to a bad habit. You may be a slave to the trends of this world. I'm going to tell you, you are a slave. The question is, to whom are you a slave? And Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, to whom you yield yourself, servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But we all serve someone or something. You see, we were created to serve, but we were created to serve God. And it's spiritual. You say, I thought it said that he's supposed to work and keep. Do you know that work is spiritual? Some people think it's part of the curse, but they haven't read the text carefully. Work is not part of the curse. Work is good. It's actually a spiritual endeavor. It is sanctified by God. Genesis chapter 2 is before the fall. There was no sin, and yet there was work. It was God's work. God made us to labor. I want to suggest to you, and you can come and debate me afterwards if you'd like, or you could just process this for a while and think it through biblically. But do you realize that while you have life and breath, you're supposed to do something? It's actually somewhat unbiblical when you think that you earn the right to live for yourself and do nothing. No, if God gave you life and breath, then he made you to do his will. You're supposed to serve him with your life. You don't earn the right to retire and do nothing. Because if you're still breathing, God has something for you to do. Because that's how he created you. He created man to serve him with the spiritual capacity to do God's will. Now, I want to suggest to you that God was not just distant in this process, that actually he was very personally involved in the creation of man such that man would have the spiritual capacity to serve him. How was he intimately involved? There's an interesting shift that happens when we get to chapter 2, verse 4. At the end of verse number 4, it says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Do you see that? The Lord God. And in most of your Bibles, the word Lord is capitalized. It's capital L, capital O. That is the way that in English we indicate this Hebrew word. It's Yahweh. So in your Bibles, when you see the capital L-O-R-D, when it's all capitalized, it's indicating the Hebrew Yahweh underneath. Now, in chapter 1, it was all Elohim. God's reference was Elohim. That means he's the sovereign king, the creator of all things, the all-powerful one, Elohim, God. That's how you see him spoken about or referenced in chapter 1. It's always just God, Elohim. But when we get to chapter 2, he's Yahweh Elohim. And Yahweh is the personal name of God. Do you remember when Moses, this is later on, Moses was told to go and deliver the people out of Egypt. And Moses is stuttering and stammering. He says, I'm not good at speech. And I failed speech class when I was in college at the Pharaoh University. And God says, well, who made your mouth? He says, well, and he's trying to come up with other excuses. And he says, well, if they ask who sent me, who am I supposed to say? Do you remember what God says? Tell them that I am sent to you. Do you know what I am is? It's Yahweh. Tell them that Yahweh sent you. The personal and true living God sent you. Whenever you see Yahweh, you're going to see that it's the personal connect of God. It's the God that relates to his people. He's redeeming his people. He's the I am that delivered them from Pharaoh. And here he is the I am who created them to serve. He's the God who relates to them personally. Do you know that in this segment, in chapter 2 through chapter 4, we see Yahweh Elohim more times in those three chapters, we see it 20 times, more than the whole rest of the Old Testament combined. In these chapters, God is really showing that he's personally involved in the formation of man and in man's purposes. There's only one segment. This is interesting to me. There's only one segment in chapter 2 through 4 where it's no longer Yahweh Elohim. It just goes back to just Elohim. It's not this personal God anymore. Do you know where the one segment is? Yes, it's at the fall of man. It's actually just before when Satan is, when the serpent is speaking with Eve and they're referencing God as though God is this one who's holding back on them. God is this one who's not fair. God is this one who's not pouring out his blessings. He doesn't want them to really know and be like him. When they're referring to God as, you know, something other than good, it's only in that little segment that he's not referred to as Yahweh Elohim. You see, our personal God who loves us and who made us, who does all things good so that we might live and enjoy him, he is the one that was intricately and personally and intimately involved in creating us with the spiritual capacity to serve him. He gave careful intent and purposeful design when he fashioned man. It's interesting, the word that's used here in verse number 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. In verse number 8, you see at the end, he put the man whom he had formed. The word there, formed, is the same word that means potter. That God is a potter and he is fashioning. There's no potter that takes a lump of clay, sticks it on the wheel, spins it, and says, boy, I hope that turns out okay. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to get intimately involved. You have to craft with personal intent and purposeful design. And so God takes man. God is the potter and man is the earth, the clay. Do you know the word for man is Adam, from which we get Adam? Do you know what the word for dirt is or clay, dust? Adama. Man, Adam, was taken from the Adama and placed into the potter's hands to be fashioned and formed with the spiritual capacity to serve the true and living God. God didn't just make the heavens and the earth, the sea and the stars. He personally was involved and fashioned man. He fashioned him as a potter would fashion clay out of the dust of the ground. And then once his physical body was formed, what does God do? He breathes into him, what? The breath of life. Does that conjure up any modern day analogies? Someone breathing in breath of life. You know what I thought of? I thought of an EMT, a paramedic, right? Sometimes they call it the kiss of life. And it's there somebody who maybe they've been underwater for a long time and stopped breathing, or maybe something's happened and they're no longer breathing. And someone come, this is before we got all hygienic and had these plastic things to, you know, it's before all of that. They would do what? Mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And someone with life would breathe breath into someone who lacked it so that they could be made alive. And I think about this. Here's God, like the potter, and he takes dirt and dust, clay, and he fashions man. And man is there, and then he breathes in life. He inspires life. God's breath, God's living breath, causes man to become a living being. So you have physical body plus God's life breath, and man becomes alive. And that's what's happening here. He becomes alive so that he can spiritually serve. It's interesting. God's power to breathe life and then to sustain life. Do you know that if God retracts his life-giving breath, we no longer live? It says in Acts chapter 17, by him we move and breathe and have our being. It's by him. If he would take that back, we would no longer exist. But he's breathed into man the breath of life. He is the one with life-giving power. I love how even we get to the New Testament and Jesus says this. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am life. It's been that way all the way from the beginning. We can't create life ourselves. We need God to breathe in life. And that's what he did in this account. You know, it's interesting. If you look at the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo knew this, right? Because the Sistine Chapel, you ever see the hand of God? Many times you just see this. It's like this. There's a hand reaching out. It's going to touch. That's where Michelangelo is trying to depict God breathing life into man. He's trying to do it. And the way he does it is he takes this flaccid, limp human hand. And I was looking at it just this morning. I pulled up Sistine Chapel. I just looked at this. Here's this like limp hand. It's the hand of man. Like, you know. And then you see the strong hand of God. And they're getting ready to touch. It's as though God's life is being transferred in and something is made new. And that is the picture here. You know, it's interesting. It's also the picture of our spiritual lives. And that is we all start out dead. And we need God to intervene and bring life. Think about it. In Ephesians 2, it says, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, then he made us alive. That's what God does. He breathes life into things that have no life, and he brings them to life. He animates them. He gives them life being. And that's what has happened in this section. God made man so that he could spiritually serve him, and he was involved in the whole process. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, how are you getting this spiritual service piece? I mean, I know that God made man and he breathes life, but what about the spirit that we were made to spiritually serve? What's interesting is that the words that are used for man's jobs are spiritual words all through the Pentateuch. I want to show them to you. Look at verse number 15. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, took the man and then underline the next word, and put. You say underline put? The word there is the word rest. It harkens back to Sabbath rest, that God Sabbathed him. He rested him in the garden. That's kind of spiritual, isn't it? He rested him, he Sabbathed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The word work and keep, both of those words are used throughout the whole Pentateuch in spiritual contexts. So the work was what would be referred to as spiritual service that the priests would do. It was spiritual tasks or spiritual labor. That's what man was doing when he was tending the garden. He was actually doing spiritual tasks and spiritual labor. And he was supposed to keep. It's the same word that was used in context of keeping God's law or keeping God's commandments. It's a spiritual thing. God created man with the capacity to spiritually serve him. So I want to suggest to you that whatever context God has put you in, now we've got all kinds of different jobs here, don't we? I just look around the room. We're at all different places through the week. All different contexts. I want to suggest to you that those are spiritual contexts. Contexts where you were created with the capacity to spiritually serve God. So whether you're a student or you're a nurse, whether you're a teacher, whether you're giving lessons in music, or whether you're going back to school, whatever context you're in, you were made to spiritually serve God there. There is no separation of the sacred and the secular. You were made to serve the true and living God so that you could live and so that you could enjoy him forever. That's the first way that God created us. We see that in the text. Here's the second way that God created us. Not only with the spiritual capacity to serve him, but secondly, God created man with the moral responsibility to obey him. Do you know that God made you with the moral responsibility to do what he says? It's like it's written inside of you. This is how you were made. You were made to do what God says. You say, no, I do what I want. Well, that's actually an expression of the fall. You know, when you're like a sheep who wants to go astray and go your own way, that is not your created design. That is the rebellion that's coming out from the fall. God actually created you to simply obey him. Where do we get that? Notice with me in verse number 16. The Lord God commanded the man. How does he have the right to command, by the way? Oh, wait, Genesis chapter 1, he made us, remember? He's the sovereign creator of all things, therefore he owns it and he commands it. So we don't even balk when the Lord commands because he's the sovereign creator. He created with his powerful word. Remember that from last week? Well, here, we're not seeing his word as a creative power. We're actually seeing his word commanding and ordering our life. Interesting, a new dimension of God's word here. It's God's word in the form of directives. So we see in verse number 16, the Lord God commanded the man saying, what did he say? Here it is. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God's word here gives a command. And man was responsible to obey. Now, remember the placement of man in this scenario. When man received God's command, remember where he was. He was in the midst of a bountiful and beautiful environment. He was in the Garden of Eden. You know, the word garden is actually a translation in the Greek of the word paradise. I mean, Eden was paradise, wasn't it? I mean, it was complete goodness all around. Everywhere your eye would look, it would be luscious and good for man. The tree of life was there. You look in verse number 9. It says, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight. It was good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. I mean, there were good things all around. And God gave this one command. Wouldn't it be great if we could live life with only one command? We've got a ton of them now, don't we? I mean, God kept revealing his word. But man, they had one simple command. Eat from everything except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man had one command that he was responsible to obey. God's word here is directing them toward obedience. And what we need to understand is that man, by his created nature, was able to obey. He didn't have a past. He didn't have all these. You know, we blame our sin on so many things today, don't we? We blame it on our heredity. You know, like, I happen to be Irish, and my father was Irish, and my great grandfather was Irish, and we've all had red hair and been angry people. I've got an Irish temper. That's ridiculous. But we still use our heredity to blame things. My mother was an alcoholic, and that's why I'm a drunk. We use our heredity to blame our sin on someone else. Or we use our environment to blame our sin, don't we? Like, well, I grew up on the east side of the tracks. If you grew up in the projects where I grew up, and you'd know why I live like I live. Because we blame it on our environment. Or we blame it on our associations. Well, you know, the reason my kid's in jail is because he was hanging around the wrong crowd. Never forget the parents who told me that. They were sitting in my office because
their son had been arrested buying drugs down in Baltimore. And they sat in my office and said, he's such a good kid. He was just hanging out with the wrong crowd. Well, who was holding that bag of weed? I mean, he was. We're so good at blaming, aren't we? Our heredity, our environment, our associations. But think back to Eden. There was none of that. I mean, even if, and they're not, but even if those were valid claims that we could blame it on these things, none of that was present in Eden. It was the perfect environment. There were no bad associates. I mean, things were good there. And so that's where God delivers this command. People with no baggage, people with no past sin, people who are in the perfect environment, people who have no bad associations, people who can't have any poor heredity. It's just people who are in the perfect place. God delivers this simple command. And as God delivers this command, I want to suggest to you that it is first permissive before it is prohibitive. See, what do you mean? Sometimes people view God as this like cosmic killjoy. No. God's always saying, thou shalt not. Why does God give me all these no's? I want to suggest first, when we get to this command, actually, God is giving great permission before he gives any prohibition. Notice with me, it says here that you may surely eat, verse number 16, of every tree of the garden. God isn't this capital N-O prohibitor. Actually, he's the greatest giver of all time. Some of us may have a faulty view of God. We view God as the one who's always coming down in our life with no's. He's always the one trying to squelch our joy and squash our pleasure with all of his no's. But when you read this text, actually, God is giving many, many yeses. He's saying, look all around you. You may surely eat. And surely is one of those emphatic words. You may surely eat of all of these trees. That's including the tree of life. You may surely eat of all of these. You can look out, like it says in verse number 8 and 9, you can look out at all that is pleasant to the sight and all that is good for food, and you can have to your heart's desire. God is giving all of these yeses. He's saying, you can enjoy. And I want to suggest to you, and just hover over this, because God created us to find pleasure and joy in him and his commands. Why did God give that commandment? Oh, so that he could be mean. No, God gave that commandment so that they could live, so that they could have joy in life. It was filled with all sorts of permissions. But it had one prohibition, and that is that they could not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says in verse number 16 and 17, you shall not eat from that tree, verse 17, because in the day that you do, you will surely die. Boy, he's being mean there. No, he wants them to live. It'd be like a parent saying, kids, you can't run out into the highway. Oh, mom and dad are so mean. Mom and dad just don't know what's so fun. No, they don't want you to run the highway because they don't want you to die. That's the best thing for you. So here we have this expression in God's command and man's responsibility to obey. We have this expression that God loves them deeply and he wanted life for them. And I want to just emphasize this point today, and that is this. If you have an accurate view of God, then God is the greatest giver in your life. I mean, so how do you view God? I mean, is he the greatest giver or is he the greatest prohibitor? Because if you have an accurate view of God, you must view him as the greatest giver. My friends, every good gift, let me say that again, every good gift, James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And there's no eclipsing of his goodness. James chapter 1, verse 18 says,
If you doubt his goodness, if you doubt his good gifts, remember the greatest gift of his own will, his own benevolent, gracious will. He brought us forth by his word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits, literally his new creations. If you doubt God's goodness, remember he created you anew. God is good. He's the greatest giver in your life. There was only one single tree that was no, and it was surrounded by an entire forest of yes. That's how you need to view God, because he wants you to live and enjoy him and his provision forever. God created man with the spiritual capacity to serve. He created man with the moral responsibility to obey him. Here's the third way that God created man, such that they would live and enjoy him forever. God created man, number three, with complementary help, with communal assistance, so that they could do his will. I think it's something, you know, it'd be like telling your kids, I want you to go clean your room. Okay, I got to clean my room. But I'm going to send your brother and your sister over there to help you do it. Now, life gets a little bit easier, doesn't it? I mean, all right. I'm always welcome help, you know? Listen, God makes this command, right? But then he gives help to do it. He looks down at man. Notice with me in verse number 18. He looks down at man and says, it is not good that man should be alone. The first not good in all of creation was the aloneness of man. You see, because we were created to live in community. We were created to have community in our lives. We were never created to live in solitude, be alone. It's the first thing that was not good. And so God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Man was incomplete in his aloneness. We were designed for community, and it's really based off of the community of the Godhead. I mean, think about it. God in the Trinity has community. God with his heavenly hosts, there is community. And when he created man, he created them to live in community as well. God did not want you to go through life as a hermit, secluded by yourself with no connection to other humans. We were not designed to live life that way. Life full is life found in community. And that's why God looks down and says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make someone else for him. It's appropriate and fitting that we have a counterpart. We were never designed to do life alone. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9, it says, two are better than one. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, because when he falls, there's not another to lift him up. Well, it's good to be in community. Now, the specific community that's unpacked here is actually the community of marriage. It was kind of the first community, you could say. That's the community of husband and wife. But we understand that God gifts some people to be single. You can read about it in the book of 1 Corinthians. God actually gifts some people that they would not find marriage as their fulfillment in life, but it does not exclude them from their need for community. You still need people. You need to have interaction with others. That's how God designed life. Notice with me in this context where the community that's being designed here is the community of marriage. He says, I will make, verse number 18, a helper that is fit for him. Now, God has already determined what he's going to do, but he wants to bring man to the same conclusion. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's not going to just say, well, bam, there's Eve. Adam, there you go. He doesn't do that. Because as you continue to read the text, God actually takes care and he takes time to surface the need in Adam's own life. It's interesting. What does he do to help man realize that he needs a helper? What does he do? Well, he tells man, I want you to name all the animals. So the animals start coming by one, and Adam studies them, and he looks at them, and he gives them an appropriate name. And one by one, they pass by, but as he does that, he starts making some concluding points like, none of these animals are like me. Have you ever wondered why God wanted him to name the animal? It wasn't so that they could fit into Noah's ark and know each other by name. Hi, I'm Bob the giraffe. Hi, I'm... No, that's not what they were supposed to do. The reason he did that is so man would come to the realization that so far in creation, there was no one that was like him. God wanted him to be aware of his own aloneness and to desire that to be quenched. So he has these animals pass by. And at the end of all of this, it says, this is verse number 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. He came to this realization, none of these animals are really a good match for me. They're not my equal. They cannot help me. They are not suitable to be my corresponding partner. Now, folks, animals can be good companions, but they don't satisfy our human need for communion with other humans. And that's the conclusion that Adam was coming to in this process of naming the animals. He needed a corresponding partner, a helper. Now, some people struggle with the word helper. They're like, so you're telling me that Eve was made to be the helper of Adam? I'm not a helper. I'm an equal. You know, like there's sometimes like some struggle with that word helper. I just want to suggest to you that God identifies himself as a helper, that which is needed at times. 16 or so times, 19 times, God actually uses the word helper to describe himself when he comes in contact with that which is inadequate. We need a helper. The Lord is my helper, right? And so here's Adam, and him by himself, he is inadequate, and he needs a helper. He's a corresponding complement. So functionally, man and woman are going to have different roles, but ontologically or in essence, they are going to be equal. The woman is going to be made to be a mutual helper. She's going to be made different, but of the same nature, and the differences are going to be completely compatible. The reason God made men and women different is so that they could be compatible fits with one another. Both physically and psychologically and emotionally, he made us distinctly different so that we would help one another. So he's going to create a helper. And how does he do it? He uses man's rib. It was the old Matthew Henry. I love this quote, and so I brought it up from the old dusty books. Matthew Henry writes, why was it that man's rib was used to make woman? It says, it was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, and under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I thought that was really cool how he described just the use of the rib. God took man's rib, and from that he made woman, and woman was the helper for man, the completer, the complement, that which was suitable for man's need. And then he binds them together. I love how this happens. Man's asleep, God forms the woman. And then it says in verse number 22, it says, and he brought her to man. You know, when we have weddings, it would be something like this. There'd be a big white aisle. This thing rolled out down here, right? And everyone would be in their seats, and then the music would start, and I'd peek back there, and I'd see the bride, right? And then the mother would stand up, and then everyone would stand up, and then the bride, and who's that? Who's bringing her down? The father. The father is bringing the bride down to deliver her to the groom. Isn't it interesting in this account? God the Father takes Eve, the bride, and delivers her to Adam. And what does Adam do? He rejoices and he receives his wife as God's precious gift and provision for him. He says, this now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha. It's the Hebrew word for woman. Isha, because she was made out of Ish, or man. They're connected. Even in the English language, woman and man, how they're connected together, even the words and how you spell them out, that there's a connection between them, it's the same in Hebrew, Isha and Ish. He rejoices when he sees this provision of God. And I want to suggest to everyone in here who's married this morning that you need to view your spouse as God's good provision for you. If you're single and you long to be married, then you need to pray for God's kind provision for you. You see, in this first marriage, it was God who was bringing Eve to man, and the one woman and the one man were bound together, and it says they became one flesh. And so in God's arithmetic of marriage, it goes 1 + 1 = 1. In God's arithmetic for marriage, the husband and the wife become one. They're sealed together for life. He wants them to have openness and honesty, to have love that's vulnerable. It says, I mean, this is literally and symbolically that the man and his wife, they were both naked and they were unashamed. That's what it says in verse 25. Their relationship was such that they were open and transparent. They were honest and they were vulnerable with one another because they were one. And that's how God intends marriage to be. I think the obvious thing must be stated from this text, and that is that as God created marriage, it was monogamous. It was heterosexual. The context for human sexuality was found within the bounds of marriage. It says in the book of Hebrews, the marriage bed is undefiled. God gave it as a kind gift. They became one flesh. It was in the context and the boundaries of marriage. All that God made was good. You know, when it gets to the end of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, it says, and it was very good. We could just say that when we get to the end of chapter 2. And all of this, it was very good. God created man with this spiritual capacity to serve, and that was good. We were designed that way. God created man with the moral responsibility to obey, and that obedience was good. That's what we were designed to do. God created man with the complementary help to do his will, and that was good. It was very good. All that God created was very good so that we could live and enjoy him and his provision forever. I want to ask you a few questions as we close. Number one, are you living in service to God? Because man was made to spiritually serve God. Is that how you'd characterize your life? Is that how others would characterize your life? I mean, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Your life is spiritual service. That's how you were designed. So when you get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, to get ready to go to work, say, Lord, I commit this day in service to you. Quit grumbling, quit complaining, quit griping. No, Lord, I commit this day in service to you. You were designed to spiritually serve God. Are you living in the service of God? Number two, are you living in obedience to God? You were designed with the moral responsibility to obey God, and all of God's commands are good. They are not burdensome to his children. God's commands are for your life. God's commands are for your enjoyment of life. And so embrace his commands. Are you living in obedience to God? Or is there some part of your life where you know you are out of step with your Creator? He's commanded, but you're not listening. Oh, my friend, today he longs for you to confess that and to come back to him. He created you with the responsibility of obedience. And then finally, are you living in community? For those of you who are married, are you viewing your spouse as God's precious gift to you? Or did you guys fight and argue, complain, gripe, have a terrible week of fighting with each other? I mean, that's not the picture. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, you are God's provision for me. Are you living in sweet community that God designed? If you're single, you know, the church is one of the greatest places where you can demonstrate authentic community. And that is you have brothers and sisters that are in Christ. And you should be gathering together and building them up, living in community. Are you living in service to God? Are you living in obedience to God? And are you living in community? Because that's how you were created. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude this morning? Oh, Father, we confess that you are worthy of glory and honor and power because you've created all things. Lord, we know that you created all things good. You created all things good so that we would live and enjoy you and your bountiful provisions forever. Thank you for your kind gifts. Thank you that you are the giver of all good things. Would you help us this week? Each one of us, as we go from here, would you help us to live in service to you? Would you help us to obey you? Because that's how we were designed. And would you help us to live in community, aiding one another to fulfill your will? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.